So like Jim said, we're drawing near to the end of Deuteronomy now. This is the penultimate message in the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, the penultimate message in the whole of the Pentateuch that we've been doing for however many years. Yeah, it's been great, hasn't it? Really good to see God speak to us, to hear from him through it, and to see that he never changes. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who drew near to the Israelites, who led the Israelites, is the same God who leads us today. So hopefully we'll see a bit more of that as we look through these couple of chapters this morning. So my text is quite long. I'm not going to read all of it for us or anything. It's chapters 31 and 32. And I'm just going to pick out four things from the verses. Feeling incredibly pleased with myself today. They're all two C's. So if that made any sense at all, it didn't probably. They are two C's. You'll see what I mean when we go forward. The first one is a context of covenant. Context of covenant. And this is really important because it doesn't really come out so much in the verses themselves. But we've got to remember the context to which these chapters are written, in the context they're written in. And that is a context of covenant. We know the kind of storyline here a bit, don't we? That God's people had been slaves in Egypt, then they were rescued from Egypt by God through Moses. They came out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, they were free. And then they were supposed to go into the promised land, the land that God had promised to them, flowing with milk and honey, a perfect earthly paradise as far as is possible. They were supposed to go in. But because of unbelief and doubt, they didn't go in. They refused to go in. They said them giants are too big and we're not doing it. And so because of that, God disciplined them and he caused them to wander around the desert for the next 40 years until the generation of unbelief were gone and a new generation had come up. And that's really where we find the book of Deuteronomy. This new generation is now standing again on the cusp of the promised land. They're about to go in. And Moses is repeating for them, he's reiterating for them, really the whole book is this, reiterating the covenant that God had made with his people, the promises that he'd made, and then the behavior that he desires and expects from them as his people, to be a holy people, separate and different from all the other peoples in the world. And so the whole context of this book is a reaffirming of that covenant that God made with his people. But we need to stop for a second, I think, and just again remind ourselves what a covenant is and what this context of covenant really meant for the people. And the way we say it, don't we, is this. A covenant is different to a contract. A covenant begins with a certainty and then talks about the kind of conditions within it afterwards. A contract begins with the conditions, and once you've sorted the conditions out, then you can make an agreement. A covenant is a promise that never fails and never ends. It's God demonstrating his love to his people and saying to them, you are my people. Whatever happens, you are my people. I'm going to stick by you. I'm going to stick with you. I love you and I will continue to love you for the rest of time. Now let's talk about how that works out. Now let's talk about what that looks like in your lives and what I'm going to do for you. And that context of covenant is so different to the agreements we make all the time in life. It's a certainty. The closest examples we know of in our human relationships, well, the first one is marriage, isn't it? You don't tend to stand at the altar when you get married and say, well, I'll love you for the rest of my life if. There don't tend to be many ifs in a marriage kind of ceremony, are there? And I was thinking about it as well. We don't never say it this way, but I think it's the same picture, a good picture of it. What happens when you have a child? It's your relationship with your child based on a contract. Like who, when their baby is born, sits down and gets some paper out and says, right, I'm going to be your dad if. It doesn't work that way, does it? We don't do it because it's not a contract. Actually, and maybe some of us wish we'd been told more what it meant to have children before we did. But when you have a child, you commit to looking after them. You say, you're my son, my daughter, and I will look after you for the rest of my life. Whatever that looks like, obviously different in the early years to later on. But it's like a covenant, isn't it? And that's the picture that we've got here of God and his people. It isn't a contract. It isn't, look, if you read the law enough times, if you pray enough hours, if you do all the right sacrifices, if you treat your neighbor right and you treat the poor properly, then I'll be your God for the rest of time. That's not what God says. He says, I am your God. You are my people, now I want you to do all of those things. Now I want you to behave as if you're my people. But nothing is going to change the love that I have for you and the relationship that I have with you as well. And that's important as we read through passages like this, because we can sometimes read them, and I think I kind of said this a few weeks ago, my last passage I had, and a lot of them are similar. You can read it as, if you do this and if you do that, then we'll remain in this relationship. And that isn't what God says, and that will come out at the end of our passage today. He says, you do belong to me, you do. That's the relationship, nothing can change it. Now let's figure out what that looks like. And it's important for us, I think, to remember that context of covenant. And it's the same for us, isn't it? That's what it means to be saved by grace. God doesn't sit down when he first causes you to be born again. That's why that picture of having a child is so good, I think. He doesn't sit down with you when you're first born again and say, right, I'll keep you alive if. He didn't say that. He gives you life and says, you're my son, you're my daughter, forever, for the rest of eternity. You belong to me, and nothing is ever going to change that. Now let's figure out what that looks like. Now let's work out how you should behave. Now let's let you know how I'm going to be as your perfect heavenly father. We're saved by grace, not saved because of a contract we signed, not saved because of our behavior, not saved because we're better than, good enough, any of those things. And I know we say that all the time. I just had this, feels like every time I preach I have this, but I just came to my notes again and looked at them and said, I'm just saying the same stuff. We need to know it again and again, don't we? Because we fall back, we forget, we start to live again in this worldly idea of a contract. And guarantee some of us will have had moments of this week when we've been living with a contract and we've been basically saying, oh, I haven't been good enough, therefore. And God never says that. He never says that. It's the context of covenant. So within that context of covenant, within the context of God's never-ending, unfailing love for his people, he's adopted them, he's adopted us, we belong to him forever. Now we look at the things that he's trying to communicate to his people in this passage. And the second thing is this, the confidence in conquest. Confidence in conquest. The same or similar words come out three times in the passage that I've got in chapter 31. And basically what's happening here is it's a changeover between Moses' leadership and Joshua's leadership. So as we know the story, we've looked at it a while ago, but Moses stuffs up, doesn't he, with the whole water from the rock thing. He doesn't listen to God. He doesn't honor God as he should have done. And God says to him, because you've done that, you're not going to lead the people into the promised land. You're only going to see it from afar. You're going to go up the mountain. We see in this passage, go up the mountain. You're going to look at the promised land, but you're not going to set foot upon it. And so there's this changeover of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And we have three kind of times when the same kind of thing is spoken. The first one is in chapter 31 and verse 6. And this is Moses speaking to the people. He says to them this, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. That's the people of the land. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Moses speaks to the people and he says, there's a guarantee, a certainty that as you cross over that Jordan, the next barrier, the next hurdle on your journey, God is going to be with you and he is going to give you the land. Again, Moses summons Joshua, and before all of the people, he says to him, verse 7, the next verse, be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then later on in the chapter, verse 23, very, very similar words. And this is God commissioning Joshua. This is God calling Joshua before him and giving him the job, if you like, of leading his people into the promised land. The Lord commissioned Joshua, verse 23, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. Just powerful, profound words, aren't they? And we here today can hear the same words. Now, we're not going in conquering Canaan. We're not talking about military conquest in the context of our lives and our church. But we can hear the same words. God says to you and he says to me, wherever you go, I'm going to be with you, and I will give you the land, as it were, that I want you to have. It's the same picture, isn't it, of the fact that when God opens a door, no one can shut it. No one can turn you away. When God opens that opportunity for us, and that's why the providence that we see of sometimes opportunities like swinging wide open, we should see that as that's God, because only he can do that. And when we see the door shut in our face, we shouldn't be too disheartened, because that's God. He knows what he's doing. He has the power to do that kind of thing, and no one can change it. No one can stop and thwart his plans. And we can have that confidence that as we go forward, he will give us every blade of grass that he wants us to have. And isn't that what he's kind of doing with this place, isn't it? It's so easy to forget. But just the fact that we now own this building, and the fact that money's come in to do what we've already done, a few years ago, there were times when we thought none of that was possible, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a lot of money. I had a check through the post yesterday for 20 grand. And in this weird way, I'm like, oh yeah, whatever. 20 grand, I've never seen so much money in my life. I've never written those numbers next to each other. And I've got it in my hand. I mean, it's payable to Hill City Church, not to me, which changes it. we forget, don't we? God is so good, and he's given us this place for a reason. Not to be consumed by it, not to be overtaken by it. Lord, help us not to get distracted from what really matters by it. But he's given it us for a reason. If he hadn't wanted us to have this place, and this was what gave us an awful lot of confidence going forward in the past. If he hadn't wanted us to have this, we'd have raised 5p, okay? That's the truth. Because thousands of pounds don't come, it doesn't grow on trees, right? It doesn't. And so God has given us this place for a reason. And that, in many ways, is a picture, isn't it? Is the building what really matters? No, but it's a picture of God's faithfulness and the fact that when he decides to do something, he will do it, and we can trust him and go forward in confidence. What that means, I don't really know. For the future of this building, we don't know fully, do we? Only God has the plans, but we have it for a reason. And you can take that and give and take and claim, if you like, those same promises for every area of your life. Whatever God has given you to do in your life, whether that be in your family, whether that be in your workplace, whether that be in a particular ministry in the church, whether that be just everyday life, whatever God has given you to do, you can claim that promise that he's going to be with you through it, and no one can thwart what he wants you to do. That was true what we sang, isn't it? That's a good thing. All of what we sing hopefully is true. But nothing formed against me will stand. Nothing. Nothing can stand in your way when you're following, obeying, walking in step with God. I hope that we believe that more and more and more every day, because that will give us such confidence, such security, such boldness to just keep walking forward. Whatever the obstacles and the hiccups and the twists and the turns in the road, just keep walking into what God has for you, and he will give you the victory. He will, whatever that looks like. And so God says to his people, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to give you this land. My promises remain the same. They remain sure. I remain faithful, and I will go with you into this land flowing with milk and honey. So we've got the context of covenant, God's unfailing love for his people, confidence in conquest, go forward and know that I'm going to give you the land I've promised. And then the main part of this text really is this caution against complacency. Caution against complacency. It's quite strange, I think, actually, when you read through this. There's these great words of confidence, like we've just looked at. It's a great statement of victory. I am going to give you this land. And I think as human beings, we would tend to just stay on that high, wouldn't we? We just stay right there. But actually, God moves on. And he begins to talk to his people about the fact that there will be a time when you will no longer obey me and walk with me and trust me. He says, there is a time when you're going to fall by the wayside. And I'm going to write you, and that's what this song is about. Again, I don't think we'd write a song like this. And you read through the song, and you're like, how on earth did that fit to music? But, and that's a side issue. We'd never write a song like this. But it's a song warning God's people that one day they're going to turn away and hopefully trying to witness against them and to sow the truth of who God is into their hearts when that happens. It's a warning against complacency. And so it's interesting. I find it quite funny, actually, the way the passage plays out. So in verse 14 or 16 onwards, I think it is, God speaks to Moses and he basically tells them this is what's going to happen. So you're going to go. Joshua's going to lead the people. They're going to go into the land, but then they're going to forsake me. They're going to break my covenant. And then it's like further on in the passage, Moses takes on the mantle and he takes that message to the people. And he says to them later on, verse 27, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. And I almost get this impression that Moses is like, right, this is my chance to take it out on them. This people who've caused me grief for the whole of my life. But anyway, he passes on the message. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you, this is verse 27, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? So, again, this isn't a subject that we particularly want to deal with, maybe. We'd like to stay on the up and up, like the high points. But God is realistic, obviously. He knows the future. He sees the future. And he says to his people, you may be confident today that you're going to obey me forever, but you're not. You're not as strong as you maybe think you are. And I think we need to hear that sometimes as well. It's very interesting to me that we've got these two points in the middle of the message here. We've got this confidence in conquest, and then we've got the caution against complacency. And all of us will kind of sway maybe to one of those, one extreme based on those things. This kind of, some of us need to hear the confidence in conquest because we're a little bit unsure of ourselves. And we tend towards this kind of self-pity thing of, oh, I'll never be good enough, I'll never be strong enough, I'm useless, I could never accomplish anything. And God says, no, it's not about you. Maybe you are all those things, but I'm not, and I'm with you. And so some of us need to hear that message. But some of us, and all of us at different points, I think, need to hear the opposite message, which is, you're not as strong as you think you are. You need to be careful that that confidence doesn't become self-confidence. It has to be God confidence. The only confidence we have of going forward is that God is with us. If we start to move out of step with him, it won't work. It may look like it does to a degree, but it won't. We can build our own house and it'll fall down. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. That's what the Psalms tell us. And so some of us need to hear this message that we need to make sure our confidence in God doesn't become a confidence that we ourselves are invincible. The Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall. I think the Proverbs say that. It's when you're lifted up and when you're taken to that high place, you feel like you're on top of the world and nothing can stop you. In a way, nothing can stop you, but only if you walk with God. Not if you start relying on self. And that's what God says the people are going to do. You're going to come into the land. You're going to come into that place where you've been given this land flowing with milk and honey. And eventually you're going to get to the place where you feel like you're safe, you're secure, and you don't need me. And actually, that's one of the biggest dangers about being a Christian, isn't it? I think. Now, just thinking this through, and we often think of the fact that the biggest thing that might cause us to stumble and to fall back in our Christian life is like suffering and persecution and difficulty. And the Bible's clear that that does happen, doesn't it? So the parable of the sower says when certain things come in, there seems to have begun to be some growth, and then stuff comes in and chokes it. And the growth stops because of the persecution or the suffering or the worldly desires that come in and choke everything. So that does happen. But I guess I was thinking this through, and the thing is that appears to be people whose faith was never really genuine in the first place. Actually, for those who have genuine faith, one of the biggest dangers is not the suffering, because, and this is a beautiful thing to see in other Christians especially, and sometimes even in your own life. For those with genuine faith, when the suffering comes is when the faith kicks in, right? When the suffering comes, and I know many times when I've known of, you know, stuff going on in someone's life, difficult things, you know, sickness, ill health, bereavement, losing their jobs, all kinds of stuff like that. And you get, if I'm honest, maybe I shouldn't, but you get a bit worried. Or how are they going to respond to this? Am I going to go to them and they're going to be all angry at God and angry at the church and angry at this and angry at that because of what's happening? And so often you go and sit on the chair next to them and they come out with the greatest statements of faith in God that you've ever heard out of their mouth. That's what the suffering can often do for those with genuine faith. It pushes you closer to God. It pushes you further into reliance on Him because you can't do it yourself. You can't get through. And that's the position the people were in. They were going to fight against giants. You've got to depend on God when you're fighting against giants, right? There's no other way of doing it. And so their faith was going to hopefully kick in, and we see it does as they go over and they take Jericho and take the land. But then it's when things get easy that faith doesn't seem necessary. It doesn't seem like we need God. We can seem to just stand on our own two feet. And that is a massive, massive danger. I wonder, and in many ways, I don't want to talk too much about this building and everything in our church, but this is where we're at. It's our circumstances. And what we're reading here almost seems to fit. You know, trying to raise that money, I'm sure for many of us, there was a degree to which we had to cast ourselves on God. Because as I've said, it doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen without Him. The only way that was going to happen is if God came through for us. And even as we're doing all these renovations, and believe me, it's like totally out of my depth. I don't have a clue really what I'm doing. You've got to trust, and you've got to, it pushes you to God and to trust Him. But there will come a day, hopefully, when both roofs are changed. The electrics don't trip. They tripped overnight. I'm not really sure why. They come in, nothing was on. There will come a day when all of these boards are ripped out and there's a nice clean smooth wall, maybe, to this place. There'll come a day when these wooden frames that literally feel like they're about to fall out will be proper PVC, double glazed, wow. There will come a day when this place is finished, right? There'll come a day when we're settled, when we're safe. And I wonder if that's a day when we need to really sit up and take notice and say, God, we need to continue to trust you in the same way that we did when a slate could have fallen off and killed anyone at any moment. We need to trust you in that same way. It wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad at all. But you know what I mean? We need to keep trusting you. Keep casting ourselves on you, because it's when we get complacent and think that we've got it sorted is when we're at most danger of falling away. And that's what the people do. They fall away because they're not as strong as they think they are. They become complacent. They become safe. And they start to go after foreign gods, the passage says. They start to forget the God who's brought them to this place. And so I've just got three points, sub-points into this, that this song tells us, that can be helpful to us, not when the crisis comes, but now as well. We need to remember these things. Number one is this: realize the character of God. And Jim read these for us earlier, verses 4 and 5 in particular. At the end of verse 3 says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That is who God is. He is just, he's upright, he's perfect. And I think what this is kind of driving at for us is this. At no point when things go wrong can we begin to blame God. Isn't that a tendency sometimes? When things start to go not quite as they ought to, we can start to say, and we maybe not say it out loud, it's one of those things that we'd be a bit embarrassed to say in front of people, but we can still say it without saying it. God, why have you allowed this to happen? Why have you caused this difficulty to come into my life? Why aren't you healing me, them, my friend, my family? Why aren't you changing this? Because you could, and he could, couldn't he? Click his fingers, it could all go. Why? And those why questions are right, they're good, but only in the proper context. Not of challenging God, but of questioning, of asking. Because when we challenge God, it's like we blame him for what's going wrong. And this song says to us, reminds us, confirms for us, when things go wrong, it's never God's fault. His ways are perfect. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He's always faithful. He never sins. He's just and he's upright. Our God is perfect. And so when we get to these difficult places, let's be careful that we don't fall into this place of saying, God, why didn't you? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you come through for us? It's not his fault. If anything's gone wrong, it's ours. It goes on. We realize the character of God, and then we remember the grace of God. And this is just what we need to be doing all the time, isn't it? But the song says it this way in verse 10 to 14. He found him, that's God finding Israel, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock and fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. That's what God did for his people, a picture of God coming and finding Israel and caring for them. When they were desperate, when they were without hope, when they were in the desert and no hope of survival, God came and he picked them up and he cares for them and he gives them the best that he can give them. He feeds them, he provides for them, he protects them, he covers them under his wings. Just like an eagle, it says, protects its young, its children. So God protected his children. Without him, they were lost. And it's the same for us. Without him, we were lost. We have no hope. We were in the desert, drowning. What's the right word? Thirsty, that's the right word. Drowning. Did I just say drowning in the desert? I did, didn't I?
It's a metaphor
for someone being stupid. Drowning in the desert, come on. Should we cut that bit of the tape? Yeah, maybe. They were in the desert. They were desperate. You get the picture. They were without hope. They didn't have water. That's the point. And they were going to die. And God came and picked them up. And we were the same. And it's hard for us to see the full impact of that. I think when we get to heaven and look back, we'll see ourselves dying in the desert and God coming and picking us up. That is the gospel. That is what has happened to all of us. Without him, we're nothing. Remember the grace of God. And therefore the song says this to God's people, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Come to your senses. Without God, you're nothing. How can you forsake him? How can you leave him? How can you go to anything or anyone else when it's God who's made you who you are? It's him who you owe your life to. Realize the character of God, remember the grace of God, and then recognize the discipline of God. Verse 19 to 21. The Lord saw it, that's their unfaithfulness and them going after other gods, and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God says to his people, well, if you're going to provoke me to jealousy by going after other gods, then I'm going to do the same for you. And that's the way that God does it for his people in the Old Testament, isn't he? He takes an ungodly instrument and uses it to discipline his people who should be godly and maybe think they are. He takes an ungodly nation like Assyria or Babylon and he uses them to discipline his people, to provoke them to jealousy. And all he's doing is not being harsh. He's not being condemnatory. Is that even a word? He's not condemning his people, but he's trying to bring them back by disciplining them. He says he'll hide his face from them so that they'll no longer see his goodness. He'll withdraw that provision from them. He'll withdraw that sense of his presence and his goodness. Why? So that they would come to their senses and come back. So that they would realize that without him, they're nothing. And again, for us, we want to recognize this in our lives. Recognize the signs of us moving away from God. He's not just going to let us walk off. He's going to show us and tell us and bring us back. Do whatever he can to bring us back. This is what a father does for his children. A father who doesn't discipline his kids hates them, the Bible says. Strong words. But that's what it says about God. He disciplines his people. Why? Because he loves them. Because he needs them and wants them to come back to him. Again, it's in the context of covenant. This isn't, oh, God's decided to hate us now. This is God loves us still, and he's doing everything he can to bring us back because that's the best place for us to be in. Recognize the discipline of God. This is God's warning to his people against complacency. It's his warning to his people about what he knows is going to happen. And I think we need to take that warning on ourselves as well. We're not as strong as we sometimes think we are. We need to remain humble. Remain conscious of the grace of God. We stand in a visible representation of the grace of God. And we need to remember that and keep in that place for as long as we can. So we've had the context of covenant, God's unfailing love. We've had the confidence we can have in moving forward with him by our side. He'll give us every blade of grass that he wants to give us. We've got that caution against complacency. And then it ends with this. And this is full circle. This is why we've got the context of covenant, because it ends with a conclusion of compassion. Verse 36 says this: "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." So the end result of God's discipline isn't destruction. The end result of God's discipline is always restoration. It's always him again showing compassion. He's never stopped really, but showing compassion on his children. The end result is to bring us back to him, because that love that he has for us does never, ever fail. The verses before the one we just read are all about the fact that I may use an ungodly instrument to discipline my people, but it doesn't mean they're going to get away with what they've done. I will judge and punish the ungodly nation who I've used to discipline my children. God makes that very clear. It's not that they got away with it, it's that they're going to get judged too. And ultimately, my people are the ones who will be vindicated. My people are the ones who will come back. And you've got this great picture, painful picture, but a great picture of the fact that when we walk away and when we wander off, God has to kind of whittle us down. He maybe has to prune us a bit, as the picture in the New Testament. He has to chop bits off so that we shrink a little bit until we realise we need him. And sometimes in that context, you know, the New Testament gives the principle of without death, there's no rebirth and no new life. Sometimes we have to be whittled down to nothing before we're ready to grow again. Sometimes we have to be brought right down to a stump until a shoot can grow. A shoot like Jesus. He was a shoot that grew out of a stump, wasn't he? New life. And that's what God does. But the reality is, even if we're standing there as a stump, God hasn't given up on us. Because he never, ever gives up on his people. He'll always bring new life. He'll always have compassion. He always saves a remnant, the Bible says, doesn't it? And he will, again, vindicate his people. I think that's just beautiful. In all the kind of hard context to deal with of God's discipline and his hiding his face, we've got to remember that he never stops loving. Never. He's always faithful. Those words that we sang through all them songs at the beginning are true. His love never fails. And it's in that context we can be free. We can have security. We can move forward knowing that we belong to him whatever happens. And hopefully in that context, it will bring us back quicker as well. We'll realise when we're wandering off that there's no better place to go. All there is death and destruction out there. He's the place we need to be. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. And I just want to pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, these are very simple things to say, that your love never fails. It's easy to sing it, but we recognize that sometimes we don't maybe fully believe it, and our lives sometimes demonstrate that. So I pray that you would be more and more gripping our hearts, renewing our minds with the truth of who you are, your faithfulness, your love, your justice, your purity. And in that context, you help us to grow as your people. Lord, thank you so much for grace. Lord, forgive us that maybe we don't say thank you enough. Thank you for this building that we're standing in. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for bringing us each other. Thank you for all your good gifts. May we never get to that place where we feel like we've arrived. We're safe by ourselves. But may you constantly bring us back to that place of dependency upon you. Lord, teach us what that means, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.